It is May 28th, and we are finally continuing our Yechez Tov series. It's been a long time. We are up to Perek Yutes, chapter 19. It is a short perek, and we will complete it Bezrat Hashem tonight. V'atah sakina el nesiyei Yisrael, and you, now Hashem is talking to Yechezkel, lift a lamentation on the nesiyei Yisrael, on the princes, on the leaders of Yisrael, referring to the kings. V'amartan, you should say, ma imcha leviyah, what is your mother, a lioness? Ben arayos ravatza, amongst lions she crouched. Besoch kefirim ribsog ureha, amongst, another word for lions or young lions, she raised her cubs. Vatal echad migureha kefir haya, one of her cubs rose up and became a kefir, which means a young lion, not a cub, but already an older but young, still young lion. Vayomad litrof teref, he learned how to tear captured animals. Adam achal, he ate man. Vayishmoy lav goyim, and nations heard about him. B'shachtam nispas, in their trap he was caught. Vayiviyuhu b'chachim el eretz Mitzrayim, and he was brought in chachim, are either chains or some sort of a way of transporting an animal, the wild animal, to the land of Mitzrayim. Vatera kino chala, and she saw, meaning the lioness saw, that she was sick. Avda tikva saw, her hope was lost. Vatikach echad migureha, and she took another one of her young cubs, kfir samasu, and made him into a kfir, made him into a young lion. Vayisalech besoch harayos kfir hayan, he went amongst the lions. He was a young, strong lion. Vayomad l'tof terap adam achal, he learned how to tear up the way he captured, and he ate man. Vayeda almenosav v'arehem echariv, and he took his widows, which means the widows that he made by killing their husbands, he took them. V'arehem echariv, and he destroyed their cities. Vateisham eretz umloa, and the land and its fullness was destroyed. Mikol she'agaso, from the sound of his roar. Vaitnu alav goyim saviv mimidinos, and nations around him, from around him, set upon him from countries. Vayifrisu alav rishtam, and they spread upon him their net. B'shachtam nispas, in their trap he was caught. Vaitnuhu vasugar bachachim, and they put him in an enclosed area, in a cage, bachachim, in chains. Vayiviyuhu el melech bavel, they brought him to the king of Bavel. Yiviuhu bamitsuados, they brought him in traps. Laman lo yishama kolo od el harei Yisrael, so that his voice should not be heard anymore on the mountains of Israel. Imcha chagefen, your mother is like a vine. Bidamcha amayim shesula, compared to being planted on water. In other words, if there's a lot of water, it's a good place to be planted. Poliyava nafa, fruitful and flowering, branching. Ha'isam imayim rabim, she was upon much water. Vayula matos oz, and she had, it's a good translation for the word matos, of strength. What was that? Rods, okay, sturdy rods. El shivtei moshlim, on the staff of those that rule. Vatigba komaso aben avosim, and its height rose up on top of chains, or the analogy here is to the, what's that?
Just
the tendrils. Okay. The idea here is that the vine is growing and branching out. Va'yera v'gavho, and it was seen in its height, berov daliosav, with all of its clusters that grow from it. Va'tutash b'cheima la'aretz hushlacha, and it was destroyed in anger. It was thrown down to the ground. The ruach hakadim hovish pirya, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Hisparku v'yaveishu, it fell apart and it was dried up. Matei uza eish achalasu, its strong, what was the word? Its rods, or rod, the fire burned it up. Now it is planted in the wilderness, the Eretz Tziav Etzama, in a land that is desolate and is that has no water. And fire came out from its rods. Pirya achala, it ate its fruit. Falohayavam mateoz, it no longer had rods of strength. Shevet limshol, a staff to rule with. Kinahi, this is a lamentation. Vatiyu kina, and it was a lamentation. So there's clearly a lot of analogy going on over here. And Yechezkel is recounting the past and foreseeing the future. So let us now pause. Let us review the history. Some of it we've already said in this class several times, and some of it we have not talked about. Let's review the history, and then let's go back to the Psukim and tie it all in. The Jews in Israel at this time were only the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Yehuda, which was ruled by Malchus Beis David, by the kings that descend from David HaMelech. We know that in the reign of Rechavam, the son of Shlomo HaMelech, the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom was called Malchus Yisrael, and the southern kingdom was called Malchus Yehuda. The northern kingdom, which is the ten tribes, was taken into exile a lot earlier than the southern kingdom. And for the last 150 or so years, 180 or so years, I don't remember exactly the amount of years, the Malchus Yehuda was by itself, the southern kingdom. Now, Malchus Beis David, the kings that came from David HaMelech, were generally righteous kings, but there were some bad apples. And as you get closer and closer to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, you find more and more bad apples. Meaning that the tzaddikim, the righteous kings, are fewer and further between. In the days of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, he was the one who reigned when the ten tribes were taken into Golus. Chizkiyahu was in the time of Sancheirev. We talked about Sancheirev when we had our shiur before Pesach. Sancheirev is the one who took the ten tribes into exile. He was the king of Ashur of Assyria. Chizkiyahu was also threatened by Sancheirev, but because he was such a great tzaddik, and we talked about this before Pesach, he was spared, and so was the southern kingdom. But after Chizkiyahu, although he himself was a tremendous tzaddik, but his son Menashe was evil, at least in the beginning of his reign, and his son Amon was also evil. And so there were some evil kings and some righteous kings. After that, there was another king who was righteous. Eventually, you get to the kingdom of Yoshiyahu. And this is the one we really have to understand. Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu was the king. I want to tell you exactly how many years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We're talking a little more than 22 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is when his reign ended. Now, Yoshiyahu was a great tzaddik. Not only was he a great tzaddik, but he, the Navi tells us in Malachim, in Kings, the Navi tells us that he led an incredible tshuva movement. That all of the evil kings that had come before him, that had introduced idolatry to the Jewish people, or had brought idolatry back to the Jewish people, and had really defiled the land, Yoshiyahu led the nation back in tshuva. And the Navi itself tells us that Yoshiyahu is known as the king that brought about tshuva. The Navi says that there had never been a king that returned to Hashem the way Yoshiyahu did. For all the greatness and righteousness of the kings that came before him, but they didn't come from as low a level as Yoshiyahu began. When Yoshiyahu started off as king, he started with a nation that was so horribly against Hashem, and he lifted the entire nation up on his shoulders and raised them up. And because of him, the entire nation faced Hashem, turned towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That was Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Now, does anybody know where we mention Yoshiyahu HaMelech on Tisha B'Av? In one of the kinos, one of the lamentations that we say in the morning of Tisha B'Av, Yoshio is mentioned by name. The kina begins, Vayekanein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. That Yirmiyahu, the Navi, says a kina, says a lamentation for Yoshiyahu. Does anybody know the story of what happened with Yoshiyahu? Yoshiyahu. Okay. So we'll get to that. That's a good point. There was some vestige of, we'll talk about that, some vestige of Avodah Zarah there. It's true.
He cleaned it out.
He cleaned out everything from Avodah Zarah. But Yoshiyahu was the king, and Yoshiyahu was leading everybody back in Tshuva. And what had happened is that because of the sins of the kings that came before him that were so terrible, and the people were also terrible, Hashem had decreed that the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed. And when Yoshiyahu became king, he was the last hope. Because he was so righteous, and he turned everybody around, there was the potential that he would stave off this terrible decree of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Yoshiyahu, during his reign, was faced with the problem that the king of Mitzrayim, Paro Necho, his name was Paro, which is like all the other Paros, but he was called Paro Necho. Necho means, the literal translation of the word Necho, I'll tell you how it's used. It's used in the Gemara to mean like subtracted, to be missing something, is Necho. I believe he was lame, which is why I think it was called Paro Necho. I think that's the reason why he had that additional part of the word Paro. But at any rate, he wanted to bring an army through Israel in order to wage war. I'm not sure if it was with Bavel or with another country on the northern part of Eretz Israel. So he wanted to wage war. Now he wanted not to fight with the Jewish people. He didn't want to wage war with us, but he wanted to cut through Eretz Israel to have this war. Now, the Pasuk says in the parasha we just read of Bechukosai, the Pasuk says that if we're doing the right thing in Bechukosai Pelechu, we get all kinds of brachos. So, the Pasuk tells us many things, or two things, about war. Anybody know what it tells us if we're doing the right thing? It says, V'nasati shalom ba'aretz. Hashem says, I will put peace in the land. And then Hashem also writes, V'cherev lo sa'abar ba'artzachem. And the sword won't go through your land. Now Rashi comments right there, in the name of Chazal, Rashi says, what does that mean? It can't mean that there won't be a war, because it already says, V'nasati shalom ba'aretz, I'll put peace in the land. So the words, V'cherev lo sa'abar ba'artzachem, the sword won't go through your land, can't mean that there won't be an enemy that comes to attack you. That was already stated when Hashem says, V'nasati shalom ba'aretz, I'll put peace in the land. Therefore, the words, V'cherev lo sa'abar ba'artzachem, that the sword won't go through your land, is taken to mean that even an army that is not doing battle with you will not cut through your land to do battle somewhere else. Your land will be bereft of enemy armies, of the enemy sword. No one will be cut through your land, because that's also a blessing. It's also a bracha. It's one thing not to have anybody fighting with us, but it's kind of frightening to have an enemy army cut through our land, which essentially means that army is taking advantage of us as they cut through in order to attack the other nation. So the bracha that we're going to have is that even that won't happen. So when Paro Necho wanted to cut through the land, Yoshiyahu said, nothing doing. And he wouldn't let him pass. And he went out to stop him from cutting through. But that was a mistake. Because although the Jewish people were doing much better than they had been doing, but we didn't yet deserve the complete bracha of Hashem. And we did not deserve the bracha of the cherev lo sa'avar ba'artzachem, that the sword won't pass through your land. And so he went out to stop them from crossing. They attacked. And he was killed. He was killed in a brutal way. It says that they shot many arrows at him. He became kamatarol acheitz, like a like a target. Thank you for the archers, and they hit him with all kinds of arrows, and he was killed. So when this happened, Yirmiyahu, the prophet, who was terribly distraught over the loss of this incredible king, this great tzaddik, so he went and he said a kina, he said a lamentation for this king, for Yoshiyahu. We read this kina. I told you that we say it in the morning. We say a kina called Vayikonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. But there is actually a formal kina that he wrote, which we also read, and we read it the night of Tisha B'Av, because it's part of Megillas Eicha. The fourth parak of Megillas Eicha is a kina, is a lamentation that Yirmiyahu wrote about Yoshiyahu. So that's how bad it was, that he was willing to, that he wrote a whole, it became part of Navi, this kina. When that happened, that was a terrible, terrible blow to us, because we lost that one chance for averting the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now Yoshiyahu had three sons, and their names were, I have to remember their names, their names were Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin, and the third name, you know him as Tzidkiyahu. He had a different name before his name was changed to Tzidkiyahu. But he had three sons. I'm telling you the names that are used when they are crowned as king. Yehoyakim is wrong. He had Yehoyakim, he had Tzidkiyahu, and the third king was, let me see if Rashi says over here. The third king was, what's that?
Yehoahaz.
Thank you. Okay. So he has Yehoahaz, Yehoyakim, and Tzidkiyahu. Those were his three sons. Now, his sons, the order of age order was Yehoyakim, then Yehoahaz, and then Tzidkiyahu. So when he died, although the older son was Yehoyakim, who was 25 at the time, his younger son, Yehoyakim, the second son, who was 13 at the time, became king. The youngest son, Tzidkiyahu, was only 10.
Wait, so Yehoyakim was...
You have Yehoahaz was the oldest. He was... Excuse me, I'm keeping every stuff. Sorry, scratch that. Yehoyakim is the oldest. He is 25. He does not become king. Yehoahaz is the second. He's 23. He becomes king. And Tzidkiyahu is 10 years old at the time. So Yehoahaz becomes king. Why he was made king and not the other one is not clearly told in the Navi. But that's what happened. He was an evil king. It says that he did terrible things. He did the sins of the previous kings. And he lasted 3 months. After 3 months, he was killed. He was assassinated. And when that happened, Yehoyakim became king. Yehoyakim enlisted the help of Paro Necho to get rid of his brother so he could become king. And that's what happened. Yehoyakim became king. When Yehoyakim became king, he also was evil and continued in the evil ways of the other evil kings. But now began the beginning, it was really the beginning of the end. Let's now stop right there and let's move to a new arena. Let's move to Nebuchadnezzar and what was going on in Babel. This we've also discussed, but we're now going to put the two storylines together. Nebuchadnezzar became king in Babel. The first year of his reign, he consolidated Babel. He became king over all of Babel. In the second year of his reign, he came to Eretz Yisrael and conquered Yerushalayim. Now, if you remember, we talked about this before, but I'm going to go through it again, that Nebuchadnezzar really conquered or attacked Yerushalayim 4 times. This was the first. He came and he conquered Yerushalayim in the second year of his reign. That the king who was king at that time was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years, and Nebuchadnezzar's second year coincided with Jehoiakim's fifth year. And he came and conquered Yerushalayim and established Jehoiakim as a puppet king. So Jehoiakim wasn't deposed. He remained as king. But now they had to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim remained subservient to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. Until the eighth year of his reign, which is the fifth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And at that point, Jehoiakim rebelled. He decided he was going to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and he rebelled. And his rebellion lasted 3 years. After 3 years, so now Jehoiakim has completed his 11 years, at that point, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Yerushalayim and conquers it for a second time, defeating Jehoiakim again. This is 6 years after his first conquest. He defeats him again. Jehoiakim was counting on help from his old ally, Paro Necho. But Paro Necho had been defeated in a terrible defeat by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was now the supreme power in the known world. And he was uncontested. And there was no help forthcoming from Mitzrayim, from Paro Necho, to help Jehoiakim. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back, defeated Jehoiakim again, and this time didn't leave him in power. This time he takes him away. He eventually kills him and puts his son, Jehoiachin or Jechoniah, in his place. In Jehoiakim's place. So Jechoniah is Yoshiyahu's grandson. And he puts him in his place. Okay? Jehoiachin or Jechoniah. Okay? I'm sorry, all these names are very similar. I know it's very confusing. Like, imagine naming your kids very similar names. You know, we had friends in Columbus. They had a son named Baruch. The father's name was. They had one family member named Baruch and one and a girl named Bracha. Yeah, very confusing. Right? So he made Jehoiakim's son Jechoniah now becomes king. Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babel. I've told you this before. He goes back to Babel. He comes back, you know, traveling in those days, it was not a quick thing. He ends up back in Babel. And he tells his advisors, you know what I did? I went back. I conquered Eretz Yisrael a second time. And this time, I took out Jehoiakim. I didn't leave him there anymore because he's rebelled against me. I took him away. And now there's not going to be any problems. And his advisors said to him, oh, so what'd you do? Who'd you put up as king in his place? He said, well, I put his son, Jechoniah. So the advisor said to him, what kind of a move is that? If the father rebelled against you, don't you think the son is going to rebel against you? So he said, you're right. Turned around, went back to Eretz Yisrael, conquered it for a third time. I don't even know if there was a battle this time, but he came back to Eretz Yisrael, and this time he took Jehoiachin, whose reign only lasted, it says, 3 months. It's not; it was very short. It was under a year that Jehoiachin lasted. And this time he took Jehoiachin into Gullus. Didn't kill him, but he took him into Gullus. And along with Jehoiachin, you already know, who did he take? Okay. He took Yechezkel. He took what else did I hear of you? Mordechai. He took Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He took Acheresh v'Hamasker. He took all of the leaders of the Jewish people, the great tzaddikim, and the Nevi'im, the prophets that were amongst the Jewish people. He took all of them. There were 10,000 great leaders that he took with him to Babel along with Jechoniah, because Nebuchadnezzar's goal right now was to rid the Jewish people of any type of leadership that could cause a rebellion against him. So he took not only Jechoniah, who was the son of Jehoiakim, but he also took all of the leadership. He took the 10,000 great leaders of the Jewish people, including the great Talmidei Chachamim and the Nevi'im. Anybody who was great took them along into Babel. This was 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And now he sets up as the next puppet king, Tzidkiyahu, the third son of Yoshiyahu, who is the uncle of Jehoiachin, the uncle of the king he just took away, the brother of the two previous kings. So this is the third son of Yoshiyahu. Now he becomes king. And he will reign for 11 years until the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Tzidkiyahu also began as a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. And we already discussed Tzidkiyahu. We talked about the Shvua, the oath that he swore to Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember the oath that he swore? He caught Nebuchadnezzar doing something despicable. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar made him swear never to give it away. He ate an alive rabbit. So he saw Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could have eaten anything he wanted. He had supreme power. He could have, right? He could have had anything prepared for him, however he wanted to. And he caught Nebuchadnezzar doing this. So Nebuchadnezzar made him swear never to tell. And Tzidkiyahu started off adhering to that vow, and he was made the puppet king over the Jewish people. Now this is a Jewish people bereft of any leadership other than Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu kept that vow for a while, but eventually he too rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by revealing the vow, by revealing what he had seen. Nebuchadnezzar came back, this is 11 years later, laid siege to the city, and eventually destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. He really came back before 11 years later, because the siege lasted a few years. But he came back, laid siege to the city, and eventually destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. As you know, the dates on our calendar, he laid siege to the city on Asara the Teves, on the 10th of Teves. And then a couple of years later, they actually broke through into the city. What day on the calendar is that? Okay, so it is Shivat Sefer Tammuz, but not in the first Beis HaMikdash. You're right. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it's Shivat Sefer Tammuz. In the first Beis HaMikdash, it was the 9th of Tammuz. It was actually from the 9th to the 9th. It was the 9th of Tammuz, which we don't observe today because we observe for the second Beis HaMikdash, where it was Shiva Asa, the 17th of Tammuz, when they broke through. But it was in the first Beis HaMikdash, it was the 9th of Tammuz. They broke through. Tzidkiyahu attempted to escape. Anybody remember what happened when he attempted to escape? Remember he had a secret tunnel, a cave, that would get him out of Yerushalayim and out to Yericho. Remember what happened with him? Okay, Hashem made him get caught. That he brought a deer that ran past one of the battalions of the Babylonians, of the Kastim, and they ran after this deer, not to catch the king, they wanted to catch the deer. And the deer just so happened to pass right by the mouth of the cave just as Tzidkiyahu was exiting the cave. So they coincidentally, quote unquote, caught Tzidkiyahu as he was leaving the cave. If Hashem wants the person to get caught, he'll get caught. And that's what happened. They caught him. They took him. They took his sons and slaughtered his sons in front of him, meaning that there would be no more line coming from him, from Malchus Beis David. He and his line would end. And his eyes were blinded. They poked out his eyes. And he was taken to Babel in chains. On Tisha B'Av, only a few weeks later, they finally set fire to the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Now what happened after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? Most of the people were taken into Golus. They were dragged in chains to Babel. And what happened? Was there any remnant left in Eretz Israel? There was some remnant. Well, there was not at this point. There was some remnant. For the 70 years of the Golus, there was no, well, for most of it, there was no remnant. But now there was still a remnant, as we'll see. And that remnant, there was a person who was put in charge of that remnant. And who was that? Gedaliah ben Achikom. Gedaliah was put in charge of that remnant. He was put in charge by the Babylonians. They put him in charge not to as a king, but as like a local governor. They figured, let a Jew run the Jews. A local governor to take care of just the very few people that were left in Eretz Israel, that they should work the land, they should send tribute to Babel, etc. But there was a man, Yishmael ben Nesanya, and Yishmael ben Nesanya was from the line of royalty. He came from Malchus Beis David. came from the royal line. He was jealous of Gedaliah's appointment as the head. And we're not going to go through the whole story, but essentially he murdered Gedaliah. When this happened, when he murdered Gedaliah, then the remnant that was left became frightened that here now somebody was rebelling yet again against the Babylonian rulers. And who knows what would happen. Perhaps Gedaliah's death would be blamed on everybody. So everybody got up and ran away to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. And there was nobody left in Eretz Israel. And that was the final destruction of the, not just the Beis HaMikdash, but the Yishuv, the settlement of Eretz Israel by the Jewish people. That happened, his murder happened when? Not the 10th of Teves. Okay, the fast day of Tzom Gedaliah, which is on the third day of Tishrei, commemorates his murder, but most Mepharshim say his murder actually took place on Rosh Hashanah itself. Just that we're not going to fast on Rosh Hashanah, so we fast the day afterwards. We fast whenever Rosh Hashanah is over, which is the third day of Tishrei. That effectively ended the remnant. And then they are in Bavel, they are in Golas, they're in exile, and then we know that, we talked about this at one point in the beginning of this class, already more than a year and a half ago, that the return to Eretz Israel, just as when they left, it happened in these stages, the return also happens in stages, where they begin to build the Beis HaMikdash, it is stopped, and there are various parties that are held by the various kings, thinking that the 70 years are over and the Jews will not be redeemed ever again. Of course, they're counting wrong, and eventually, after the Purim story, that really heralds in the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, and finally the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. Achikom. Achikom. The Gemara tells us that Hashem, I have to thank Ms. Conover over here, because there is a beautiful discussion about this chapter, about this parak, in Rabbi Eisman's overview of the Sefer Yechezkel, which is in the Art School Sefer Yechezkel. He wrote the Art School Sefer Yechezkel. So Rabbi Moshe Eisman has a beautiful overview, and it's a lot of it is about this parak. So what I'm going to tell you now, much of it comes from him. I'm not telling you, it's not exactly how he says it, but it's based on a lot of what he writes over there. Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, that Hashem saw the king Yehoyakim. Yehoyakim, the king who lasted for 11 years under his rule, the Buchanetzer came for the first time. This was the son, the second one to rule after Yoshio was killed. When he saw Yehoyakim and saw his evil ways, and he saw it, that Hashem wanted to destroy the world. He wanted to wipe the world out because of the evil of Yehoyakim, how terrible Yehoyakim was. How terrible was he? Yehoyakim said as follows. You know, there were kings who were evil that came before Yehoyakim, who were overtly evil, who did terrible things. One king lived with his own sister. Another king lived with his own mother. Yehoyakim, when it was his turn to be king and he displayed his evil ways, he said, the earlier ones, they tried to rebel against God. They didn't really know how to do it. I'm going to show them how really to rebel against God. He overtly rebelled against God. He said, we don't need God. What does God give us? He gives us light. We don't need Him for light. We have our own light. We have this precious metal that gives off a glow, and we don't need His light. That was the way his attitude was towards Hashem. Sounds somewhat familiar to what we hear today. That was what Yehoyakim did. So Hashem wanted to destroy the world. But the Gemara says that he looked at the generation of Yehoyakim. He looked at the people and Niskara Daito. He was calm. He didn't want to destroy the world. In other words, the king was evil and deserved, because of him, the world should be destroyed. But because his subjects were righteous, there was no need for destruction. The Gemara says that he saw the generation of Tzidkiyahu, the last king before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. He saw his generation, and also wanted to destroy the world because of the generation of Tzidkiyahu, because they were evil. But then he saw Tzidkiyahu, he looked at the king himself, who was very, very righteous, and Niskara Daito. He was calm. He did not destroy the world. What Chazal are telling us is that in Yehoyakim's time, the king was terrible, but the people were great. In Tzidkiyahu's time, which is only the next reign, the people were terrible, but the king was great. Why is this so? The people who were great in the days of Yehoyakim were Hacheresh v'Hamasker, were those 10,000 great people who were taken into Galus after Yehoyakim was defeated and his son Yechaniah was put in place, and then Nebuchadnezzar came back and took everybody into exile, and he took those 10,000. Those 10,000 were incredibly righteous people. And as long as they were in Eretz Yisrael, then they offset the evil of the king. Yehoyakim was terrible, but they were great. Once they were removed from Eretz Yisrael, there was no longer any redeeming quality amongst the people. The people weren't so great anymore. But Tzidkiyahu was great. He was a great tzaddik. And therefore, still, the world was not destroyed. The world being destroyed may be only only symbolic, meaning the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed. The Gemara writes that Hashem wanted to destroy the world, but it may mean that He wanted to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. I'm not sure if that's really what the Gemara means. But at any rate, destruction did not happen in the day of Yehoyakim because of the people, and it didn't happen in the day of Tzidkiyahu because of the king. But in the end, it does happen. The Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. And the question will be why. But that's what the Gemara tells us. Yeah. It does, except that his name was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. He had a different name before him, which escapes me. Anyway, it would only confuse you adding another name to the mix. And Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Tzidkiyahu, meaning he will be righteous to me. He won't rebel. The previous king rebelled. And the people might have rebelled. But I got rid of all the rebellious ones. Tzidkiyahu, he's going to be righteous to me. He won't rebel. That's why he called him Tzidkiyahu. Right, that's true. Yes, he was. The Gemara refers to him as, it says that he was a tzaddik gomor. He was a complete tzaddik. Now, if you look in the psukim in Malachim, you will find that after he became king, the Navi writes, he did evil in the eyes of God. That's what it says. So the Gemara asks this question. If he was so righteous, why does the Navi write that he did evil? So the Gemara answers, he himself didn't do evil, but he was held accountable because he did not admonish the people. He didn't admonish the people. The people did evil, and he didn't stop it. And that's why it says that he did evil, but he didn't really do evil himself. He himself was a very righteous person. So that is the story. That's the storyline. Now, what I want to do right now is go back to this perek, show you what each thing is in the perek. You may already have it in your commentary. Show you where each person that we've just talked about fits in. And then, I want to give you a suggestion to answer the fundamental question, which is, why was the Beis HaMikdash in the end destroyed? If Tzidkiyahu really was righteous, and it didn't deserve to be destroyed, what went wrong? Why would the Beis HaMikdash be destroyed in the end? And also touch upon Yoshiyahu a little bit as well. What was the hope? What could have happened? What should have been had Yoshiyahu not been killed? As the psukim go through, Hashem is telling Yechezkel to say a kinasei lamentation for all the sons of Yoshiyahu, to show the terrible, how it all fell apart. You had Yoshiyahu, the great king, who himself was killed, and Yirmiyahu has already said a kina for him. Now we have the sons of Yoshiyahu, also the failure of the family. So in Pasuk Beis, verse 2, so it says, Mayim Chalaviyah, your mother was a lioness. That mother is referring to the Jewish people. The Jewish people was a lioness amongst lions, a very powerful people with a lot of prospects for for who would be king. And she had many cubs, cubs meaning potential kings. As you know, Yehuda, where the kings come from, he is considered a lion. Gur Aryeh Yehuda, he's considered to be a lion. In Pasuk Gimel, where it says, Vatal echad migureha kfir hayah, one of her cubs came up and became a kfir, became a powerful lion. That is referring to the first of the sons of Yoshio, Yehoahaz, who became king first after Yoshio's death. But he was evil. He learned to tear things up and to eat man. He was evil. And so what happened? Pasuk Dalid, the Goyim heard about him. They trapped him. They caught him in their trap and they brought him in chains. Where? To Mitzrayim. Because he was captured by Paronecho. Paronecho is the one who came and captured Yehoahaz and brought him in chains to Egypt. The next pasuk, hey, she saw she was sick, meaning the Jewish people, because now they had lost their king. They lost their hope. So they took another one of the cubs. Now it's Yehoyakim. And he became the king, Kfir Samasu. He went amongst the lions. Again, a similar story. He tore things up. He ate man. Worse than that, pasuk Zion, he took the widows of the people he would kill. He would kill people and take their wives as his own. He destroyed cities. He destroyed the land. The land became destroyed from his roar. Meaning, he was a terrible king. He was evil. He did not govern properly. And he brought sin to the land. And so, Pasuk Ches, all the nations around him gave him trouble. If you look in Malachim about the reign of Yehoyakim, it says that he was beset during his 11 years all around by various countries. Not just Nebuchadnezzar in Babel that eventually caught him and defeated him, but he was beset by all the nations around Eretz Yisrael. They were constantly raiding the country and constantly doing damage here and doing damage there. And finally, he was caught in the trap, and in Pasuk Tes, he was brought to the king of Babel. He was brought in chains or in traps in order that we should no longer hear his voice. Now, look at Pasuk Tes, verse 9. The Malbim makes the following observation. It says, "Vaynu vasugar v'chachim." They put him in this in chains, in this trap in chains. "Vayivyeu amelach Bavel." He was brought to the king of Bavel. "Yivyu v'mitzados." He was brought in traps. So that's repetitive. It already says they brought him, and then it says again they brought him in traps. Says the Malbim, the second time it says they brought him is not referring to Yehoyakim. It's referring to his son Yehoyachin, the next one. So that there were two, because it was one right after the other. First Yehoyakim was taken to Babel, then Yehoyachin was taken to Babel, the son. Then, starting from Pasuk Yud, verse 10, the analogy changes. Until now we've been talking about a lioness and cubs and lions. Now we switch to a fruitful vine, a flowering vine. And this is referring to Tzidkiyahu. How Tzidkiyahu flowered and grew, and that he was like planted on a lot of water. It was a very fruitful vine, not a powerful vine, not strong and powerful with a large army, not like that, but fruitful nonetheless, very righteous. Not a lion that is ruling with, as it says, with this roar, this evil roar. He was a righteous king, likened to a vine, and of grapes, etc., and considered to be terrific and good for the Jewish people. However, even he in the end failed. In the end, it's as it says in Pasuk Yud-Beis, that the vine was thrown down to the ground in anger, and the wind dried it up, and its strong staff was dried up, fire consumed it. And now it's in the wilderness, which means that he was dragged to Babel. And finally, in Pasuk Yud-Dalid, this one is a reference to after Tzidkiyahu. Vateitze esh mimatei vadeha. Fire came out from its own staff, from the staff of the vine itself, from the rod of the vine itself. Pirya akala, and ate its fruit. Meaning, this is a reference to Yishmael ben Nesanya, who came from the royal line. That's the fire that comes from the vine itself and eats the fruit and destroys Gedalia and the last remnant of the Jewish people. This is a kina, this is a lamentation for the final kings of the Jewish people. Just to finish off the story, what ends up happening is that Yechaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, who was taken, after only ruling for a few months, was taken to Babel, he ends up being put in jail, and he remains in jail for 37 years. Jail in those days was not like jail today. It was a pit in the ground. He remains in jail for 37 years. At the end of 37 years, Nebuchadnezzar dies. He is succeeded by his son, Avil-Merodach, and the son, Avil-Merodach, takes Yechaniah out of jail and treats him properly. He nullifies all the decrees of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, and now treats Yechaniah with respect and dignity and takes him out of jail. The successor to Nebuchadnezzar, his son, it's two words, Avil Merodach. If you turn back, to Perek Yud Zion, chapter 17. Chapter 17, Perek Yud Zion, was a discussion about what the kingdom would be like, and also a mention of Tzidkiyahu himself. We talked about this when we learned it. We talked about Tzidkiyahu and how he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar with his giving away the vow, giving away the oath, giving away the secret, going against his oath. So Rabbi Eisman builds a very interesting approach to the sons of Yoshiyahu and Yoshiyahu himself, and in fact to the post Menashe era, meaning post the decree to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. As I mentioned before, Hashem, because of all the evil kings, had decreed to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Yoshiyahu was the last hope that maybe the Beis HaMikdash would not be destroyed. It didn't work, and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. But the pasuk itself says, even after Yoshiyahu rid the land of idolatry, but there was still a remnant there. As Mrs. Starkman mentioned, there were people who were still very in secret, very quietly, practicing idolatry. And the way the Gemara says it is, they would hide the idolatry behind the door. So when the door was opened, you couldn't see the idolatry. It was behind the door. So when the king's messengers or his people would come and check the house to get rid of idolatry, they wouldn't find anything. But really there was idolatry behind the door. And whether that means there actually was idolatry, or whether that means, whether it's allegorical, it really means that inside the people there still was a connection to idolatry, is what it might mean. But whatever it is, the people didn't completely repent. And so Yoshiyahu, for all that he did for the people, and he turned the whole nation around, there was still some remnant of evil there. But so therefore the pasuk says that Hashem did not return from his anger. Despite all the greatness of Yoshiyahu, Hashem still was determined to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore he set in motion different events that would bring about the destruction. He put in the heart of the kings to do the wrong thing, not to do evil, but that they would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar was much more powerful. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar came and first conquered Eretz Israel, took Jehoiakim. Eventually, Tzidkiyahu rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and he is caught and destroyed, and the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. So Rabbi Eisen points to Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14, in Perek Yud Zion, in chapter 17. The Pasuk is, Lios mamlacha shefala, to be a lowly kingdom, levyolti hisnase, not to rise up. Lishmor es briso le'amda, to guard his covenant, to uphold it. Now, this pasuk is talking about Tzidkiyahu, who was made, let's start one pasuk before that, Yud Gimel. 13. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did when he took Yechaniah into Galus. It says, Vayikach mizera hamelucha, he took from the seed of the of royalty, meaning Tzidkiyahu, Vayichros ito beris, and he made with him a covenant, Vayaveo so be'Allah, and he brought him into an oath, and the great ones, the strong ones of the land, he took into Babel. All the 10,000 he took with him into Babel. Now, what did he want to do with Tzidkiyahu? This is the pasuk Gedal. Lios mamlacha shefal, to be a lowly nation. Lidotis not saying that he shouldn't rise up. Lishmar es briso la'amda, to guard his covenant, to uphold it. The covenant between Tzidkiyahu and Nebuchadnezzar. But instead, what happened? Pasuk Tezvah 15. Vayimrad bo, he rebelled against him. Mishloach malacha Mitzrayim, he sent messengers to Mitzrayim. Tzidkiyahu tried to get help from Mitzrayim as well. Lotes lo susim va'amrav, to bring him horses and a large nation, a large army. Hayitzlach hayim alei ta'ose eila, will he succeed? Ve'efer bris v'nimlot, how could he nullify the covenant and still escape? And so in the end, Tzidkiyahu himself was caught and destroyed. So Rabbi Eisen reads this pasuk Yud Daled as follows. How would it have happened? What could have happened for the Jews to have averted the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? This is what should have happened. Lios mamlacha shefala, to be a lowly nation. Little is not saying, not to rise up. Lishmar es briso, to guard his covenant. Capitalize the H. Not Nebuchadnezzar's covenant, which is the simple reading of the text, but the deeper meaning is to guard Hashem's covenant, le'amda, to uphold it. Once the Jewish people had sinned so terribly, before the time of Yoshiyahu, Hashem decided to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. But there was still one hope, and that was as follows. Hashem had made up his mind that the Jewish people, as they are, which is a self-governing nation, could not successfully turn the corner. They couldn't successfully stem the tide of the idolatry and all the sins that were going on. As we were at that time, our own independent nation. But that didn't necessarily mean that the Beis HaMikdash had to be destroyed and the people had to be taken into exile. What could have happened is that had the people accepted a secondary type role, a secondary type kingdom, where the king and they would be subject to a higher authority, subject to, not only Hashem, but subject to a more powerful authority, another nation. If that would have happened, then, under those circumstances, perhaps there could have been a turnaround. For instance, in the second Beis HaMikdash, when we returned to Eretz Yisrael, we were never autonomous. We were always under foreign rule. We started under the rule of the Persians. We would then move to the rule of the Greeks. We did throw off the yoke of others for a short time. With what story? Who defeats the Greeks? The Hanukkah story. So we did gain some autonomy then, but that was short-lived. And they were replaced by the Romans, who then came in and took over. Even before the Romans destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, they were already controlling Eretz Yisrael for over 100 years. And the under those circumstances, we could have maintained and retained the first Beis HaMikdash had we accepted that we were not going to be completely autonomous. Why? What is better about not being autonomous? And what's wrong with being autonomous? Obviously, what Hashem really wants is that we should be autonomous. Like in the time of David HaMelech and the time of Shlomo HaMelech, where we were not only autonomous, we were unified. We were one nation, serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu with the Beis HaMikdash, with the king. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's meant to be. But why is it that at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, what really should have happened is we would have accepted a situation where we were not completely autonomous? Why is that better?
Who was Hashem. Right. And
that's the
danger.
That's right.
We are
Higatami.
We don't rely on Hashem.
That's right. Really, we should be autonomous and still subjugate ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But if we're not subjugating ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what Hashem does is He gives us a reminder. He makes us subjugated to somebody else. And it's through that that we can appreciate, you know what, we're not supposed to be completely autonomous. We don't believe, really, in the American dream of freedom. Meaning, of course we believe in freedom. The freedom to serve, the freedom to keep our religion properly. Of course we believe in that. But not the freedom to do whatever we please. It's the freedom to subjugate ourselves to Hashem. Because that's what we're meant to do, is to subjugate ourselves. So if that subjugation isn't coming from ourselves, then we need to be given a lesson about what it means to be subjugated. And so Hashem at first didn't have to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and throw everybody out of Eretz Yisrael. This subjugation could have happened in Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash, similar to the second Beis HaMikdash. And it could have even been better, because in the second Beis HaMikdash we didn't have a king. This could have been maintaining our king, who is a descendant of David HaMelech, maintaining all of that, and yet still not being completely autonomous. And that would remind us of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we're gonna have to finish up. But we've talked about this Rosh Hashanah time, and I'm sure you've heard this from others besides me, about Rosh Hashanah, about how the difficulty, how hard it is on Rosh Hashanah for us to appreciate what it means to have a king, that Hashem is our king, because we don't know what it is to have a king. We are so autonomous today, we feel so autonomous because we don't have a strong government, we don't have a monarch, and therefore we don't appreciate what it means to be subjugated. We don't know what it means to have an authority that we must answer to and we cannot avoid. That's why it's so difficult on Rosh Hashanah time for us to really crown Hashem as king. It's much harder for us than for previous generations. My Rosh Hashiva of Weinberg, Zichron Baruch Hu, blessed memory, used to say that he had an advantage over the rest of us, his students. He said he had an advantage because he saw President Roosevelt, he saw FDR. He said FDR was the last American president that still had some vestige of monarchy, where the presidency still had some element of monarchy to it. There was a reverence for the presidency that was still there, that still had some residue of what monarchs used to be. But after that, he said it was lost. And so it's much harder for us in Rosh Hashanah than in previous generations. That's the idea over here. If we're subjugated by another nation, then perhaps we can subjugate ourselves to Hashem. Yoshiyahu was ready to serve Hashem completely, but in the end, didn't want to allow another nation to cut through his land. Because he said, we're supposed to be, the bracha is, that nobody will pass through our land. But in his day, Hashem still wanted there to be some element of subjugation. Not the subjugation where he would be a puppet king, but where there would be another adjoining nation that had some power that he couldn't stop. To show the Jewish people, you're not in complete control. You're not really totally autonomous. And then maybe the Jews, that little vestige of idolatry that was still there, could be rooted out. That didn't work. He was killed. The kings became more evil after him. When Tzidkiyahu becomes king, there still is that possibility. As long as Tzidkiyahu will remain subjugated to Nebuchadnezzar, keep his oath and not give it away, and be a lowly nation, there's no need to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Tzidkiyahu was righteous. The people may not have been, but he was. And the Beis HaMikdash could have gone on, the Jews being a lowly nation subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar and Tzidkiyahu being a puppet king. But once Tzidkiyahu says, I can't accept that, I will not be a lowly nation, we will be free of the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, then the Beis HaMikdash has to be destroyed. Yes?
Was his error of like not asking the question, you know, what Hashem wanted and if he wanted the army to come through? Or did it work out the way that Hashem wanted, because Hashem wanted the masses of people to realize that they won the time?
I should have looked up exactly what it is. If I remember correctly, he did not ask. If I remember correctly. I don't think he was...
Was it a Kohen Gadol?
At that time, who was it?
Will.
Oh, there was a Kohen Gadol there. There was a Kohen Gadol. You know, Yoshio was very familiar with him. I'm trying to remember, maybe somebody in this room remembers, I'm trying to remember whether Yoshiyahu didn't ask or he was even warned not to go. I just don't remember, and I apologize for not having looked that up. But this idea of the subjugated nation, and that would have staved off the destruction of the Middle East, that's sort of Moshe Eisenman's idea. Yeah? That he would run?
That he would be
a problem. That he would?
That he would be
because it was such a horrible thing. It was a terribly... I mean, it was... Yeah, he can do anything he wants, but he had some dignity. I mean, he had a reputation. I mean, here he's the Gemara says that Nebuchadnezzar controlled the entire known world. There are very few people that ruled over the entire known world. Shlomo HaMelech was one of them. But the Gemara says Nebuchadnezzar, and of course Achashverosh, as you know, ruled over the whole world. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the entire world. So, you know, you have this man who's supposed to be the monarch over everybody, and then he's caught doing this. I mean, acting like...
It's very savage.
It's savage.
It's savage,
yeah.
So, it was
fit
into, like, the monarch to do anything.
Yeah, but they weren't...
You know, like, you know, if he wants to be...
Right. But the monarchs in their day were not... They had self-dignity. They presented themselves as being the perfect human being, as being, you know, this is the way it's meant to be. Huh?
Godlike,
the most refined, with prestige. Yeah, that's right. The